Well, good morning, and please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. If you need a copy of the Bible, just get the attention of one of the greeters as they make their way down the aisles in just a moment. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. And no shame at all if you need to get to the table of contents to find a book called Nehemiah, N-E-H, are the first three letters. They are Nehemiah, and we'll be looking this morning at Nehemiah, chapter 1, as today we're launching into a sermon series in the book of Nehemiah, a sermon series that we're calling Brokenness and Renewal, Building Faith and Humility Before the God of Nehemiah. Now, a question comes up: why Nehemiah? Why are we digging in together as a church to the book of Nehemiah? And there are a number of reasons why we're digging into the book of Nehemiah. And there's much more that I could say even just about these few reasons that I'm going to present to you here. But here are maybe four reasons why Nehemiah. Number one, because Nehemiah is God's word. All right? And as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is what? Useful. And when Paul is writing about all scripture, he doesn't mainly have in mind books like John and books like, you know, Galatians and books like Romans. These books are not yet written. These books are still being written. Paul is writing in the first century, writing about the scriptures. And what scriptures is he talking about? He's talking about the scriptures that we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And Paul says all scripture, all of it, from Genesis to the Proverbs, to books like Ezra and Nehemiah that may still be stuck together in the pages of your Bible, all scripture is breathed out by God and is therefore useful for our edification. That's one reason why Nehemiah, because it's God's word. A second reason why Nehemiah is because Nehemiah will show us the character of God in faith-building ways. One of the most important things for disciples of Jesus to know about is not just who we are and not just stuff about us, but who God is and how our redeeming God works. And there are different ways to learn about the character of God. Certainly, there is value in reading books of systematic theology, right? That tell us God is holy. Here are five verses about the holiness of God. God is gracious. Here are five verses about the grace of God. God, you know, there is value in studying systematic theology like that, but it's interesting that God did not give us a book mainly of kind of systematically arranged theology. He gave us a book with a number of different genres in it, a book that reveals things to us in a number of different ways, but a book that gives us nothing more than it gives us narratives, historical accounts of stuff that happened. And so when God says, I want you to know what I'm like, it's fascinating, isn't it, that our God doesn't just give us lists of his characteristics. He gives us historical accounts of how our real God has interacted with real people in real history. And as we come to know, as we want to be people who are growing in our love for and our faith in and our knowledge of the true and living God, we need to learn to know him. And to know him in the ways that he's revealed himself, including in Old Testament narratives, such as the book of Nehemiah. So a second reason why Nehemiah, because it will show us the character of God in faith-building ways. A third reason why Nehemiah, because Nehemiah will point us to the gospel in profound and perhaps even surprising ways. You know, we cherish as a church what happened on the road to Emmaus there in Luke chapter 24. You know what I'm talking about? After Jesus has died on the cross for the sins of his people and risen again in new life, Jesus meets with a couple of his disciples who are traveling together to a city called Emmaus. And as they're traveling, they begin talking with Jesus and they're discouraged and they're weighed down by these weighty matters that they've heard about, these weighty matters of the fact that their Lord and Savior Jesus has died and that a report is beginning to spread that he's risen, and they're almost confused and perplexed by what they're hearing in these reports. And Jesus, do you remember what Jesus tells them in Luke 24? Luke first of all rebuked, or Jesus first of all rebukes them, saying, "Oh, you foolish ones." Why does he rebuke them? Not because they didn't find out something that they couldn't find out, but because they didn't see what was sitting right in front of them in the scriptures all along. And then Jesus says to, and then Jesus, it tells us in Luke 24, 27, that beginning with Moses, beginning with the first five books of the Bible, and going through all of the prophets, going through the whole storyline of the Old Testament, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Did you realize that all of the scriptures from Moses through all of the prophets and even the historical books like Nehemiah that never speak a word explicitly about the Christ and are rarely, if at all, quoted in the New Testament, even books like Nehemiah are in our Bible to point us to Jesus and to show us the gospel in profound and perhaps even surprising ways. So why Nehemiah? In part because the book of Nehemiah is going to point us to the gospel in profound and perhaps even surprising ways. Now, I've given you three reasons here, all of which could kind of be true at any time, right? I mean, why not Nehemiah last year if all of these things are true, right? But there's a fourth reason why Nehemiah, and it gets at the effect that the elders and I are praying this book will have on us and on our hearts and on our culture together here as a church. When we got away as elders a few months ago and we just took some time before God to pray and say, "God, what are you doing here in this church family? Where do we need to go? Where are you leading us? What are you going to be doing in our hearts that we need to align our plans with?" And we took some time to just evaluate how things are going and where we are as a church and how we need to prepare for the next steps of growth that God has for us. And a couple of concepts kept coming up over and over in our discussion. They're the concepts of faith and humility. And we just had this sense as we were evaluating things, as we were praying before the Lord, that God was putting in front of us this issue that we as a church family need to grow in our faith and in our humility before the Lord. And as we began to look at those things and say, "Well, God, what from your word can we begin talking about on Sunday mornings?" The book of Nehemiah came quickly to mind as a book that will challenge us and stretch us and deepen us as a church in these very areas of humility. And when I talk about humility, I mean, this might not kind of fully land on us just today in sermon number one. It might not fully make sense even by the end of next week, but I hope by 4 weeks from now, by 8 weeks from now, by 11 weeks from now, that we're going to be sensing in our hearts some of this Nehemiah-type humility, this like face to the floor, broken-hearted, you know, down on the ground, down to earth, genuine humility before the Lord God Almighty. I hope that some of that gets deeper in my heart and gets deeper in our hearts together as a church, but not just that kind of humility on its own, that kind of humility paired together with a white-hot, willing-to-risk, ready-to-act kind of faith. A faith in God Almighty that stirs us and leads us and propels us in action. These issues of genuine humility and courageous faith, I think, are some of the chief effects that will land on our hearts as we read and study the book of Nehemiah and as we give our attention together as a church to this book in the coming month and in the coming few months. I pray, we pray, and I want to ask you to join me in praying that God will use his word to make us only increasingly a people who are characterized by humility and faith in our great and awesome redeeming and restoring God. In fact, right now, would you take a moment and pray with me toward that end? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is powerful and effective. It gets stuff done in our lives. And not only is this book powerful, it is precious. It's sweeter than the sweetest of foods. It's more valuable than great accumulations of riches. Your word is powerful, and your word is to us precious. We hang on your word. We believe in your word. We trust your word, and we want our lives to be shaped by what you have powerfully spoken to us here in your word. And that not only in the New Testament books that we love, like Luke and Romans and Revelation, but also in the precious Old Testament revelations of your word and your character and your ways in books like the book of Nehemiah. And God, this month, and next month, and the month after that, as we dig into this book that recounts how you brought about renewal in the midst of ruins, in the midst of brokenness, God, I pray that you would shape in us, by the work of your Holy Spirit, a deeper humility and a deeper faith. God, against the backdrop of our own sins and our own failures and the brokenness that we feel in our lives and the brokenness that we see all around us, we pray that you would stir up among us a certain kind of renewal. By the work of your Spirit, by the preaching of your word, by the power of your own hand, would you bring about a certain kind of renewal in our hearts and in our lives to the glory of your name? We pray this in the name of our great Savior, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So last week, to get us up to speed before digging into the book of Nehemiah, we looked at the historical backdrop of the book of Nehemiah as it's revealed in the historical books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And if you missed it, I'd encourage you to go find that sermon online at some point just to kind of get you up to speed. But for those who weren't here, for our purposes today, here's the 60-second version of two books of the Bible that set the historical backdrop to Nehemiah. 60 seconds, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, here we go. Last week we saw how God chose his people, how he decided to dwell among his people, revealing his glory in their midst, especially in the Ark of the Covenant, and even more than that, in the inauguration of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. But we also read how after God's chosen people were blessed by his presence, how they chose to turn away from God and to turn into sin and into worshiping other false gods. And despite how God patiently and compassionately warned his people, generation after generation, eventually their sins aroused the judgment of God. And the people of God were sent away from the presence of God. They were taken away from the city of God in Jerusalem, and they were taken into captivity in Babylon. And the city of Jerusalem and its temple and its walls were utterly destroyed. But then the time came, in accordance with the prophetic word, when God used a Persian ruler named Cyrus to allow the people of God to begin returning to the city of God in Jerusalem. Two books of the Bible, 60 seconds, boom, there you have it. As we said last week, 2 Chronicles really leaves us right on the doorstep of the plot line that Ezra and Nehemiah pick up on. It leaves us on the doorstep of this great story of brokenness and renewal, because the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they pick up in the Bible's storyline right after 2 Chronicles, telling how God's people returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt a smaller temple in the days of Zerubbabel. That's Ezra chapters 1 through 6. And then how they restored worship in the temple in the days of Ezra. That's Ezra chapters 7 through 10. And then how God renewed his people in the days of Nehemiah. That's what the book of Nehemiah tells us about. Today's message, we're not going to cover the whole book of Nehemiah by any account. Rather, we're just going to look at kind of the prelude to that story of the renewal of the people of God, the prelude to that story in Nehemiah chapter 1. Today's message I've titled, Brokenness, Where Renewal Begins. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word in Nehemiah, beginning in chapter 1. Verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Leaves us in suspense. I love the way that Nehemiah writes this story so skillfully. He withholds this interesting detail until the very end of this account and kind of leaves us in a cliffhanger so that we're eager to get into chapter 2. And I'm eager to get into chapter 2. Like, I want to keep reading right now, but we're going to use self-control and we're going to wait on that until next week. Nehemiah 1 stands at the beginning of a book about how God renewed his people. In a way, Nehemiah 1 is the story of where renewal begins. And the plot line of Nehemiah chapter 1 is very simple. First, Nehemiah pays attention to what is broken. It's verses 1 through 4. And then Nehemiah prays about what is broken with brokenhearted humility and with bold faith. Verses 5 through 11. Nehemiah pays attention and then Nehemiah prays. That's the simple plot line of Nehemiah chapter 1, right? And kind of as we dig into this chapter together, following that two-part plot line, I want to talk this morning about two things that Nehemiah 1 puts in front of us about how our renewing God works and how renewal begins under his sovereign hands. Main point number one is this: renewal begins when someone pays attention to what's broken. As you notice, this chapter and the five chapters that follow, it reads something kind of like a personal journal written by Nehemiah himself. And Nehemiah tells us in verse 2 that his story of seeing the renewing hand of God among God's people, it began with a simple conversation with a few of his brothers or a few of his relatives who came from the city of Jerusalem to the Persian citadel of Kislev, where Nehemiah was working for the king. Nehemiah, a godly and caring leader, asks about the condition of the people of God. And he listens carefully to the report that is given. And then in verse 4, we read that he is absolutely devastated by what he hears. Three simple observations about what we see here in the first few verses. One observation, first of all, notice Nehemiah's response in verse 4. Notice how deeply he is broken up inside by the report of what's going on. Verse 4 tells us that there was weeping, like sobbing tears. There is mourning that continues for days. There is fasting from food, saying, God, I would rather pray than eat. I'm so broken up inside by what I see going on that I would rather give up a time of eating food to spend more time crying out to God on behalf of the people. There's fasting, and then there is persistent prayer that keeps going actually for weeks, even for months, as we're going to see next week in chapter 2. In sum, what's Nehemiah's response? He is absolutely brokenhearted. He's anything but unaffected. He's deeply and personally and emotionally affected by what he hears. Second observation, notice what Nehemiah is responding so deeply to. What is he so broken up about? The simple answer is that he's brokenhearted about the broken walls. That's kind of the Sunday school answer, right? If you learned about the book of Nehemiah in Sunday school at some point along the way when you were a little kid going to church, you probably learned the book of Nehemiah is about building up broken walls, right? And there's some truth in that. Part of the report in verse 3 has to do with the fact that the walls are broken down, but that's not the emphasized part of the report. To say that Nehemiah is brokenhearted about the broken walls is a Sunday school level answer. It's a little too shallow. What is Nehemiah brokenhearted about? What's the report about? Look with me again at verse 3. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. What's the great problem? What's the great shame? What really busts up Nehemiah's heart, what leaves him in this place of brokenheartedness, is not mainly learning something about bricks that have been knocked over. It's learning something about the people of God not dwelling in shalom, not dwelling in joy, not dwelling in the glorious presence of God, but dwelling in great trouble and shame. The deeper we get into this book of Nehemiah, the more we're going to see, yes, it has something to do with rebuilding brick walls around the city. But it's not mainly about the walls, it's mainly about the condition of the people. It's not mainly the story of how God led the walls to be stacked back up, it's mainly the story of how God renewed and rebuilt his people back up out of the ruins and the ashes. To borrow language from the way we sometimes talk about our theology of baptism, we might say that the walls are an outward sign of an inward reality here in this book. The rebuilding of the walls is an outward sign that corresponds to an internal renewal, to an internal work of God rebuilding and renewing his broken and ashamed people. What is Nehemiah so brokenhearted about? In part, he's brokenhearted about the walls, but more deeply than that, he's brokenhearted about the condition of God's people. That's what he's so brokenhearted about. A third observation has to do with something that probably slips right past our eyes as 21st century readers, because we don't have as clear a sense of the time frame as the original readers of this book would have had. The third observation is this. It's that none of this report is really news to Nehemiah. There's nothing new being reported here. Nehemiah already knows everything that his brothers from Jerusalem tell him. Why am I saying that? Nehemiah 1, verse 1 tells us that this takes place in the 20th year. And because of its connection with the book of Ezra, and because of stuff we see in Nehemiah chapter 2, we know that this is the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes in Persia. We would call that year 445 BC in our language today. Do you know when the walls of Jerusalem were broken down? 586 BC. 141 years earlier. These walls have been broken for Nehemiah's entire lifetime. And they were broken down for his father's entire lifetime before him. What Nehemiah hears about the broken down news, about the broken down walls, is not news to Nehemiah. There's nothing new about it. This has been the case for decades, for generations now. These walls have been broken. And the shame and the broken down state of God's people is not news either. The people of God have been dwelling in this low estate for decades, for generations. And here's what I'm getting at. Listen, for 140 years, these walls have been broken. The city's been laying in shambles for his entire lifetime. There's nothing new about the broken down, low estate of God's people. And yet today, Nehemiah stops and pays attention to what's broken. He's probably known it his entire life. He's probably heard this report dozens of times before. Because of his connection with the king, it's very likely he's been to Jerusalem himself and he's seen these broken down walls prior to this in his life. This situation is not new. It's been this way for so long, and yet today, as Nehemiah hears this report about the brokenness of God's people, Nehemiah is broken inside his own heart. Nehemiah is brought to his knees as he begins to pay attention to the condition of God's people. This is the beginning of the story of renewal that we read about in Nehemiah's life. What about the people of God today? Are there things that are broken among the people of God today? Maybe a more interesting question: are we paying attention? Are we noticing? Are we brokenhearted? You say, yeah, there are things that are wrong, but I mean, they've been gone wrong for so long. I've just got used to them being this way. Isn't that the way kind of it's been for months now? It's the way it's been for years now. It's the way it's been my entire life. Yes, but are we noticing? And are our hearts broken today? As many Christians today, maybe some of us here, maybe a lot of us here, okay, maybe all of us here, are often more concerned about being liked than being holy. That's a broken wall, isn't it? Not even pursuing progress in your marriage anymore. That's a broken wall that should break your hearts. Sexual immorality tolerated among God's people. That's a broken wall that should break your heart. Bad moods and anger and unforgiveness being tolerated by God's people because that's just the way I am. It's a broken wall that should break our hearts. Christians who rarely pray and have little passion for worship, that's a broken wall that should break our hearts. Self-righteousness, arrogant attitudes toward those who are less mature and weaker than us, that's a broken wall that should break our hearts, right? Callousness toward the poor and the hurting around us, that's a broken wall that should break our hearts. 200,000 people in the city of Aurora alone, and not even 1 out of 10 of them are worshiping Jesus this morning at a vibrant, Bible-based, gospel-preaching church. Not even 1 out of 10 of those 200,000 people this morning worshiping Jesus in a vibrant, gospel-preaching church. What does that say about the spiritual condition of tens of thousands of people who live around us? You say, well, it's been like this for years. Yes, I know these things have been like this for years, but that doesn't mean that it shouldn't break our hearts today. In fact, the book of Nehemiah puts in front of us this principle that we need to pay attention to, that renewal begins when someone pays attention to what's broken. It begins when God's people stop sitting here in complacent quietness. And I'll just speak for myself. The longer I'm a Christian, I think that the stronger that temptation is, the stronger that tug is to just sit down in complacency, to just sit down and say, I know there are things wrong with it. It's been that way for a long time. The stronger that tug gets as time goes by, the stronger that temptation of the enemy gets for us just to sit back and say, it was like that 10 years ago. How likely is it that God is going to change that this year? That tug toward complacency is strong. And so we need to be challenged by God's word. We need to be challenged by the book of Nehemiah. We need to be challenged by Nehemiah chapter 1, that the temptation toward complacency is real. And that renewal begins when we pay attention to what's broken. That's main point number one. But that brings us to the second main point of this passage. And the second lesson that we get here. Main point number two, renewal begins when someone prays about what's broken. Renewal doesn't simply begin under the sovereign hand of God when Nehemiah cries. It begins as Nehemiah cries out to God and calls on him to do something about what's been broken for 140 years. Now, prayer is a major theme. When we talk about growing in faith and humility, a lot of that has to do with the way that Nehemiah talks about prayer. This book is about 13 chapters long, and I think, on my quick count, there are 10 times in this little book of 13 chapters that we get recordings of Nehemiah praying or Nehemiah talking about the people of God praying. It's a major theme in this book. I'm not going to say everything there is to say about Nehemiah's theology of prayer today, but I want us to pay attention to this. How does Nehemiah respond? How does this godly leader respond as he's cut to the heart about the brokenness of God's people? What does he do about it? He does what godly leaders do. He doesn't just go and complain to his friends about what's broken. You know, it would be so easy and so common, unfortunately, to read, you know, after verse 3, to read in verse 4, and Nehemiah sat down and bellyached with Hekaliah and the brothers from Jerusalem about how Ezra messed up the process of renewal. It would be so common and so easy for Nehemiah to just sit down and say, this is Ezra's fault. Dude blew it. And to sit around and just whine together about how messed up Ezra was. But here, this layman, Nehemiah, he works for the king. He's not a priest. He's not a preacher. He hears about the state of what's going on among God's people. And instead of just bellyaching with his buddies, instead of just blaming other people, he bows his knees to the ground and he begins praying. And praying with brokenhearted humility and bold faith. I want to take some time and look for a minute at Nehemiah's humility and Nehemiah's faith as it's revealed here in Nehemiah chapter 1. How does this prayer model for us humility? Part of that has to do with the way that Nehemiah just bluntly confesses his sin. Look with me again at the way Nehemiah responds to this situation. Let's look at his prayer again in verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you night and day for the people of Israel, your servants. Notice this. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. You hear the gravity of what Nehemiah is saying here. He doesn't just stand up. There are actually leaders in the Bible who will stand up and say, those people have sinned. But Nehemiah marks himself as one with the sinful people. He identifies with sinners. He counts himself as one of them. which we have sinned against you, God. Verse 6 continues, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. I love this example of genuine humility on Nehemiah's part. I love his example of genuine, broken-hearted humility. Nehemiah doesn't complain to others about what's gone wrong. He doesn't blame others. Here's what a great leader does. Here's what Nehemiah does. He sees himself kind of like the Apostle Paul, not as a saint who can look down on those lesser sinners. He sees himself as the chief of sinners. He numbers himself among them and he says, God, here's the raw facts about the situation. We have sinned against you. And we have acted very corruptly. And if we, as disciples of Jesus today, learn from Jesus how to pray, then like Nehemiah, we're going to often and regularly pray things, not only like, give us this day our daily bread, but if we learn to pray from Jesus, we will also learn to regularly and often pray things like this, forgive us our debts. I wonder, when was the last time you went to God in just genuine, honest, humble, brokenhearted confession of sin? Listen, neglecting to confess our sins is not a mark of maturity. You know, I think the devil kind of tries to use that little lie sometimes. You know, really mature Christians don't confess sin anymore. They wouldn't need to. So what you need to do, even if you're really sinful, is just pretend to be one of those really mature Christians who don't need to confess sin anymore, and don't confess your sin anymore. You see the sneakiness of the enemy there? Jesus says, instead, I'll teach you how to pray. As often as you pray, give us this day our daily bread, pray, forgive us our debts. Neglecting to confess our sins is not a mark of maturity, it's a mark of pride. Furthermore, when we don't confess our sins, it puts us at risk of being caught in the lies of the devil there. But when we do confess our sins, contrary to the lies of the devil, we need to realize that confessing our sins is not a failure. No, to the contrary, confessing our sins may be a sign that God's Spirit is profoundly at work, bringing to light what had previously been hidden and covered up in darkness, maybe for days, maybe for hours, maybe for weeks, or even for years. See, praying and confessing our sins is not like something we have to do first and then revival will come. Confessing our sins is a part of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's a sign that God's Spirit is already doing good work in our hearts. In fact, very often through the years, not only in the revival that Nehemiah saw, and not only in the era of the New Testament, but across the centuries, the great renewals and revivals among God's people have often, if not always, seen this as a mark of genuine revival. Confessing sins with brutal honesty before God. Colin Hanson and John Woodbridge wrote a book about the history of renewals among God's people over the last 2,000 years, looking at renewals not only kind of in some of the more famous situations like the Great Awakening led by people like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield in England and in the New World of the Americas, but also looking at renewals and revivals that have happened in China in the last 100 years and in Korea and other places like that. And in their conclusion to their book called A God-Sized Vision, Colin Hanson and John Woodbridge make this sober observation about how true revival is connected with confession of sin. They say, make no mistake, true revival will expose sin that you never noticed. In other words, like Nehemiah, you're going to be sitting there and you're going to be knocked over all of a sudden flat before the great and awesome God of the universe. And you're going to realize, I've been sitting here just saying it's been like this for so long and I haven't even bothered to confess it before you, God. True revival will expose sin you never noticed. The process will be bitter, but God's grace will soon taste sweeter than ever before. So next time the devil tries to persuade you not to confess your sin before God, remember this: humble confession of sin is like a gateway into genuine revival and renewal. It was true with Nehemiah. It was true in the days of Edwards and Whitfield. It was true in China. It was true in Korea. And it is true today. No great revival ever began without brokenhearted humility over the horror of our sin. Perhaps especially the horror of our sins that we have grown callous and accustomed to. Nehemiah's prayer shows us an example of where renewal begins. It begins not with gossip and grumbling, but with brokenhearted humility before the Lord. And not brokenhearted humility alone. Remember, we've mentioned already several times this morning, one of the things that Nehemiah models so powerfully for us is this combination of deep, genuine, real humility and deep, genuine faith in God Almighty. So notice with me not only how his prayer reveals something of his deep humility, but also something of his bold faith. Notice what he prays at the end. At the very end, he's asking God, give me success today and grant me mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Now I don't want to give away all of where this story is going because we're going there next week. It's a really cool story of what God is going to do there. But I want to encourage you to notice the boldness of this prayer. Listen, Ezra chapter 4 tells us that Artaxerxes, his boss, the guy he's asking for favor before, is the guy who stopped the wall-building project from happening. According to Ezra chapter 4, it was the commandment of Artaxerxes that the wall-building project be halted. And now Nehemiah is sitting here before God and he's saying, God, would you give me favor before the guy who stopped the wall-building project, so that his heart would be changed and so that we might have favor to begin this project that he's halted in the past. You see the boldness of his prayer here. What leads Nehemiah to be ready to pray such a risky, bold prayer to God? I see at least three things about his bold faith here in Nehemiah's prayer that teach us where bold faith comes from. First of all, it was his big God theology that gave him boldness to pray this kind of prayer. You notice how Nehemiah draws near to God with just praise and adoration just flowing out of his heart for God, right? Verse 5, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Listen, it is his theology. It is what he knows to be true about the character of God that fuels, it is this adoration of a great and awesome God that fuels his faith to pray bold prayers. And not just what he knows to be true of the character of God, but also what he knows to be true of the promises of God. I love how Nehemiah goes to God, and like so many people who have taught me in the school of prayer, when Nehemiah goes to God, he quotes back to God things that God already said to us. And so he goes before God in verse 8 and he says, God, would you remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses? And he goes on to give a summary of what God said through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30 verses 1 to 4. And he goes back and he says, God, I know your word well enough. I've studied your word enough to know that Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 through 4 give us this promise of renewal and rebuilding. And so God, I'm turning to Deuteronomy chapter 30 verses 1 to 4 and I'm putting my finger on it and I'm saying, God, would you remember what you promised to do and would you bring about a fulfillment of that promise in my day today? And having his finger on the promises of God is a great part of what gives Nehemiah boldness of faith in his praying. I love his example. And listen, this isn't just something limited to Bible characters or to a few obscure people. One of the greatest examples of prayer in the modern English-speaking world, and one of the greatest examples of faith in the modern English-speaking world, was doubtless Charles Spurgeon, a pastor in the 19th century. And listen to this fascinating comment that Charles Spurgeon makes about the connection between prayer and the promises of God. Charles Spurgeon says, "The promise excites prayer. What is prayer but the promise pleaded?" Remember the first time I read that and I thought, what an astonishing statement for Charles Spurgeon to make. What is prayer if it is not pleading God's promises back to him? A promise is, so to speak, he says, the raw material of prayer. So you want to build big, bold prayers? Build it with what? The promises of God. Just like you want to build a big, bold building, you got to put up some frames of different sorts. Steel frame, wood frame, brick frame. I don't know this stuff. I'm not good at construction. But you got to build this stuff up, and that's how you build. How do you build a big, bold prayer? You build it with the raw material of the promises of God. Prayer irrigates, he switches metaphors here, prayer irrigates the fields of life with the waters which are stored up in the reservoirs of promise. The promise is the power of prayer. In my times of trouble, Spurgeon says, I like to find a promise which exactly fits my need and then put my finger on it and say, Lord, this is thy word. I beseech thee to prove that it is so by carrying it out in my case. I believe that this is your own writing, and I pray thee, make it good to my faith. Now, you don't need to imitate the these and thous of a 19th century preacher, but I do think we would do well and we would glorify God and our prayers would be vastly expanded if we would follow the example of Charles Spurgeon and Nehemiah in building big prayers with the raw materials of the promises of God. What gives Nehemiah boldness in prayer? Certainly his big God theology, what he knows of the character of God, what he knows of the promises of God. And then a third thing, verse 10, what he knows of the redemption that God has already brought about in the past. Verse 10, God, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Isn't that a fitting description of who the church is today? We aren't the most impressive bunch of people in the area, let's be honest. We aren't necessarily the most effective at accomplishing things we dream about. We aren't necessarily the brightest. We aren't necessarily the people with the holiest of backgrounds. We aren't necessarily the people with the squeaky cleanest of histories. But we are this. We are the redeemed people of God who have been redeemed not by our might, not by our strength, but by the mighty power of God himself. Amen. And knowing the character of God, knowing the promises of God, knowing how God's redeeming power has worked in the past should shape in us today, like in Nehemiah's heart, a certain boldness of faith. A certain boldness of faith that says, God, I know who you are and I know what you're like as the great and awesome God. I know what you've promised to do because it's right here in your word. And I know how you've worked out your redemption in my life and in our lives in the past. And so, God, we are coming before you today and we are pleading with you to do a great work among us. We are pleading with you to bring about renewal, to bring about a heightened awareness of sin, to bring about a deeper level of holiness, to bring about a new sense of passion in prayer and in praise and in worship of your great name. And we're crying out to you to do this, not because we think this is something that we can just make happen, but because we know who you are and we know what you're like, and seeing that gives us the faith to pray these kinds of prayers. Listen, as you and I encounter sin and brokenness in our hearts and in our homes and in our church community and in the community around us, we will do well to follow Nehemiah's pattern of responding with both brokenhearted humility and with bold faith rooted in God's character and God's promises. God's people, godly leaders, will not be unaffected and unemotional about sin and brokenness. Rather, a godly leader responds to brokenness by going to God with deep humility and deep faith. Listen for one second here. Isn't that what Jesus Christ did? In a sense, Nehemiah is only a type of the greater one who was to come. He's a shadow of the true rebuilder of God's people who was still yet to come in his day. He's a shadow, a pattern, a type of the true rebuilder who likewise wept bitterly over the condition of the people of Jerusalem. Luke 13:34. He was a type, a shadow of the one who identified with the sins of the people. And even though he had no sins of his own, he took the sins of his own people on his own shoulders. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, Hebrews 5:7. And he did all of this. The greater Nehemiah, our precious Savior, did all of this with a courageous faith for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising its shame, Hebrews 12:3. And now, therefore, the Father has given him the name that is above every name, Philippians 2:10. That's how Christ responded to the sins and the brokenness in our lives, launching the greatest renewal in the history of the universe, reaching and renewing and redeeming countless millions of sinners from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's how Christ responded to our sin and brokenness. Let me ask you, how will you respond today?